Now, as we continue with our sermons in the life of David, if you would turn again to the first book of Chronicles, to chapter 29. Having finished at verse 9 last time, we take up our reading at verse 10. But if you are in a habit of putting in a marker in another piece of scripture, if you would put one into Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 4, and we'll be referring to that portion of God's word also in the course of the message this morning. That's Daniel chapter 4 for a reference back into the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. But reading again in this particular part of the Word of God that brings before us the latter days of the life of King David, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and we take up our reading at verse 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine own thine hand, and it is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all of these things, and now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this for ever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. Amen. And the Lord bless that portion of his word to us. In the first half of this chapter 29 of the first book of Chronicles that we began to look at last time, we have the appeal that David makes before that great congregation of the people of Israel who have gathered before him in the streets of the city of Jerusalem. And of course, the people's response to that appeal that David made. Now, the appeal, you remember, has all got to do with that great project that very much occupied the heart and the mind of the Lord's servant David during those latter days of his earthly life. And that was the proposed building of the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. For a good many weeks now in the course of our sermons, indeed a good many months, we've been concerned with the different lessons and applications that come out of the behavior of David and some of the other people with regards to that great enterprise that they had in their hearts and their souls. And so, as I say last time, we have something of the appeal that David makes towards those people in connection with the building of the house of the Lord. And of course, the people's response to that tremendous appeal that he makes. Now, in the next set of verses that we read from this morning, beginning at verse 10 down to verse 19, we have what you can simply call David's reaction to the people's response. So let me just take a minute or two to run over what has gone before, and then we'll look at how David reacts to that tremendous response that comes from those people. David, of course, is not going to be permitted to actually build that house of the Lord himself. The Lord has told him that because he has been a man of war and has shed blood, then he won't do the building. Another will do the building, the man Solomon, David's own son. However, none of that, as we've seen, deterred David in any way from doing what he could with an eye to the building of the house of the Lord. And so he has made those numerous contributions and numerous provisions, all of the preparations that he has set forth with an eye to that great work that is to be accomplished. And now as he gathers the people in the streets of Jerusalem, he has given Solomon, you remember, the blueprint for the building of the house. Now he makes his appeal for them to make their contribution towards the work of the Lord as well. And of course, he is able to do that with great conviction of heart and soul because he is able to set before them what he himself has done. And so within that appeal, as we saw, David shows them what he has done, why he has done it, and how he has done that particular thing. Verse 1 again. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, and so on. David says, I have prepared with all my might. And with that word, you can pour into that all of the effort, all of the sacrifice, all of the interest, all of the devotion that David has bestowed upon that project of building the house of the Lord to the glory of the Lord our God. Lord, he says in one of the Psalms, I have loved the habitation of thy house. And you remember, as old Matthew Henry says, there he professed it, and here before that people he proved it. He said he loved the thought of a house being built for the Lord. Now he's able to prove how much he loved that house of the Lord and the thought of it. Now as he relates all the provision that he has made for the house of the Lord. I have prepared, he says, with all my might. And as he comes now to appeal to the people that they will make their contribution towards the house of the Lord, he is able to set before them his own example by God's grace that he has prepared with all his might. Why he has done that, of course, is really contained in the appeal simply because it is the house of the Lord that he is prepared for with all his might. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. It is the house of the Lord that he is building. And as we said at that point, my friends, for the people of God in our day to keep before us that the church of Christ is the house of the Lord God in our day will temper and modulate the kind of things that we do with regards to endeavoring to build the house of the Lord our God. And then, of course, behind it all, how he had done that. And that comes out crystal clear in that verse 3. Moreover, he says, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, and so on. Because I have set my affection, he says, to the house of my God, so that the work that he was doing, it wasn't simply something that engaged his hands, it was something that engaged his heart, engaged his whole affections. And where our affections are towards something, then our hands and our efforts will quickly follow on from that. It was the house of his God. He says, I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God. I have set my affections upon the house of my God. And so in the light of that example of himself, you see, then he makes his appeal to those people. And that comes at the end of verse 5. The gold for things of gold and the silver for things of silver, for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? You see, very simply, David tells them what he has done, sets before them his own example, how he has done all of that willingly with his heart, how he has done all of that consecration with all his might, how he has done it unto the Lord. And now he simply comes before those people and he says, now, who is willing, you see, who now has a willing heart like he himself had to consecrate, to engage with all their might in the building of the house of the Lord, which indeed is unto the Lord. So he makes his appeal, and in the light of that appeal, of course, you have that tremendous response that comes from the people. In verse 6, then the chief of the fathers and the princes of the tribes of Israel, captains of thousands and hundreds with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents, 10,000 drams, silver 10,000 talents, and so on. You see, they make a response which absolutely corresponds to David's appeal. Who will do it willingly? They offered willingly. Who will do it with all their might, with consecration? And as you read, all that they gave, then that was consecrated giving that they engaged in before the Lord. And of course, the whole object it is for the glory of the house of the Lord, their God. No wonder then you get that conclusion to that particular part in verse 9. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. So David then, having made his appeal and seeing that response that comes from the people, then what you have following on now, as I say, is David's reaction to that response on the part of those people. And it's that then that we begin to look at this morning. Now, let me just say this. In verse 9, of course, you have the initial response that comes from David, but it's an inward response. Very simply, it says there, David the king also rejoiced with great joy. In other words, his heart begins to well up when he sees what the people have so willingly consecrated themselves to the building of the house of the Lord. But it is an inward, an initial thing. And then from verse 10 onwards, you find David giving vent to the feeling of his heart and his mind out of his mouth as he lifts up his voice in praise to the Lord our God. Now that's from verse 10 to verse 19, and it roughly divides itself into three parts. Now let me tell you what they are, at least the titles we're giving to those three parts. In verses 10 to 13, you have a non-qualified declaration of the majesty of God. Now, without qualification, without reservation of any kind, David ascribes all majesty, all power, all glory, all sovereignty to the Lord his God. In verses 14 to 17, you have a non-qualified disclaimer of the merits of man. And then in verses 18 and 19, a non-qualified dependence on the motivations of the Lord. Let me give you those quickly. Verse 10, wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou're exalted as head above all, and so on. You see, a non-qualified declaration of the majesty of the Lord our God. And then in verse 14, you get a change of tone. But who am I and what is my people, he says, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. And so on into the verses that follow. But again, a non-qualified disclaimer, you see, of any merit on the part of man. And then in the last two verses, in verse 18, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their hearts unto thee, and so on. You see, a great unqualified dependence on the motivations of God to keep all of these things in the imaginations of our hearts, he says, keep all of these things ever before us. A non-qualified declaration of the majesty of God, a non-qualified disclaimer of the merits of man, a non-qualified dependence on the motivations of the Lord our God. So that is David's reaction, and those, as I say, the three parts, if you like, of David's reaction to the people's response as he has made his appeal with an eye to the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, it's the first of those that we're going to look at this morning. Next week, we'll look at the other two together. But this unqualified declaration on the part of David that God is sovereign, majestic, king in all his ways and in all his works. Now, look at the verses. Verse 10. Wherefore, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee, and praise thy glorious name. What an outpouring of praise, you see, to the glory of the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God in all ways. And in reality, my friends, it's not the kind of outpouring that you take on to analyze, but to assimilate. Now, can I just say that? And that's all we're going to do this morning. As opposed to take each of those terms, the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. Well, I'm sure you would have endless material for meditation or for preaching or for whatever. But simply not to analyze the parts in our heads, but to assimilate, if you like, the whole to our hearts and to our very innermost beings. And what David is speaking about there is the absolute sovereignty and majesty of the Lord our God. Well, let me say this then, that the majesty, sovereignty of God is a truth that is all-pervading in the Word of God. We're going to look at that, and then we'll look at a particular example of that, and then we look at some of the practical aspects of it to our own hearts and minds. But the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, is a truth that pervades the Word of God from beginning to end. You wouldn't know where to stop. If you take the destruction of the old world, when it pleased God to choose one family out of that old world in Noah, why was Noah and his family saved out of the destruction of that old world? Now, we don't have to think much about it, because the Bible very simply tells us, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is unmerited favor, demerited favor. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord his God. When God ordained that there should be a people in the face of this earth that he would deal with, as he wouldn't deal with any other people, the children of Israel, why did God choose the children of Israel above all the nations of the earth? Again, you don't have to think much about it. Because the Lord tells them, I chose you, not because you are greater than all the nations of the earth, but because you are the least of all the people in the earth. When God called the father of that nation before he formed them into a nation, Abraham, out of Ur of the Chaldees, he called him by his grace, not because he was a God seeker, he was an idolater, but because God sought after Abraham and called him to come forth out of Ur of the Chaldees into the land that he had promised to give to that people as an everlasting inheritance. And you take all of those works of God throughout all the whole of the Word of God from beginning to end, and there is no truth that pervades the Word of God more than the truth that God is sovereign. God is majestic. God rules in heaven above and in earth beneath. In the words of old Arthur Pink, he says, whenever we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. So very simply, my friends, when David lifts up his heart and his voice here, he makes this unqualified declaration that God is God. That God is God in heaven above and in earth beneath, in all his sovereignty and in all his majesty. It is God who rules and God who reigns. David was a king, and David knew what kingship meant. But David knew that it was a king who was over him, and he was a king in the hands of the one who is king of all the kings and Lord of all the lords. Now, you see, let me ask you something, and you answer it yourself. Why is the truth of the sovereignty of God so all-pervasively revealed on the pages of the Word of God? Now, note what I'm saying. Why is the truth revealed on the pages of the Word of God? In other words, it would have been quite a simple matter simply for God to sovereignly act as God sovereignly does. But why has he told us that he sovereignly acts? In other words, God could have controlled the world, brought salvation, brought all the providences that come upon each and every one of us in our life. He could have done all of that in a secret kind of way so that we would have attributed all of those things to a dozen and one different sources. Why does he speak out so clearly that all the things that do happen and come upon us are those things that come from himself, from his own sovereign will and in his own sovereign way? Why has God revealed the truth of his sovereignty? And no doubt there are many answers to that, but most assuredly two of them that hang together are these: to show his own glory and to humble sinful man. Those two things, my friends. And if you care to trace out the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, time and time and time again, our Lord Jesus Christ deals with the absolute sovereignty of his God in heaven above in order to show God in his glory and man to bring to heel before him in all humility as he ought to do. The famous interview you remember with Nicodemus, that man of the Pharisees who came to Jesus by night with that thought within his heart, how can I enter into the kingdom of God? Now, the Pharisees, you see, were those people who lived under that philosophy that if only I can do this and this and this, then I'll obligate God to accept me. If I can just build up enough merit or enough righteousness or enough good works, it is going to offset my bad works so that God is eventually going to have to receive me. That was the philosophy of the Pharisees. And our Lord Jesus Christ immediately, my friends, throws a shell right into that philosophy of Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. And as that conversation unfolded that evening in the streets of Jerusalem, our Lord Jesus Christ brings before Nicodemus the fact that he is in the hand of a sovereign God. The wind blows where it wills. The wind is sovereign. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You hear the sound of the wind, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It is a mysterious work when God works in a dead, sinful heart and brings it to life. And it is a sovereign work, as sovereign and as free as the wind. And Nicodemus, my friends, stands absolutely helpless before the Christ of God as Christ sees him in all his Pharisaic self-righteous spirit and cuts him asunder with the truth that God is not in his hands, but that he is in God's hands. Does exactly the same a wee bit later on in John's Gospel, in John chapter 6, where he's speaking, as we said to the children this morning, about the bread that came down from heaven.
And of course, all of these skeptics then, they begin to doubt all this. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not amongst yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up of the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You see that, my friends? Here they were querying and questioning Christ as he presented the gospel to their souls. I am the bread that came down from heaven. Who does this man think he is? Sure, we know him, Joseph and Mary and his upbringing. As they say in another place, and it's a very vicious thing, they say, we know our father. Terrible hint there, my friends, to the very birth of Christ himself. But our Lord comes back at them with the great statement of God's sovereign ways. Murmur not against me or among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Remember Pilate. Knowest thou not, he says, as he raises himself up to the full stature of his office as the Roman procurator, knowest thou not that I have power to release thee and I have power to crucify thee? Thou couldst have no power whatsoever, says Christ, except it were given thee from above. I have power, he says. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. And Pontius Pilate, my friends, in all his position, had to stand before that Christ so that by the end of that day, he didn't know where to turn. Didn't know where to turn. So you see, time and time and time again, our Lord Jesus Christ confronts men and women with the fact that God is God. God is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. The fantasy God that we have of our day isn't the God of the Bible, my friends. Isn't a God who can be manipulated according to our thoughts, our wishes, our desires. When you say God, and say one who is God Almighty and sovereign and majestic and ruler in heaven and in earth. Very often, you see, by the grace of God, it is the very realization of that fact to a person, or the demonstration of that fact in a person's life, that can be the beginnings of turning that person onto the Lord their God. Now, one of the greatest demonstrations of that I know, classical example in the Word of God, is in the book of Daniel, and that's why I asked you to mark that book, concerning that king of the great nation of those days in Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. And chapter 4 of the book of Daniel is a letter, in fact, that Daniel sends out to all the inhabitants of all his kingdom, which was a mighty kingdom in those days. And in that letter, he's simply telling those people how he had a dream one time, and how Daniel the prophet came and interpreted that dream. And he told them, in fact, in that dream, that on account of his sin, God was going to take away the kingdom from him and was going to judge him. Now, all of that came to pass. And so, as I say then in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar sits down and writes this circular letter for all the inhabitants of his kingdom. And in them, he tells them all of those things about the dream that he had, about what Daniel the prophet said, about how those things that Daniel said, in fact, had come to pass. Now, we can break in at verse 28, where he's telling them about the condition that he was in when God brought his judgment to pass upon him. Verse 28, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. And then he changes over to the third person. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom, and by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and so on. You see, Nebuchadnezzar is telling, after Daniel has delivered that word of warning to him, 1 year later, he was walking on the flat roof or on the balcony of his palace, and he was musing over in his heart and his mind, and he was saying, is not this the great Babylon that I have built? Look at all of these things, he says. And just as he was musing on all of those mighty works that he had accomplished, suddenly there came this voice from heaven, and the judgment of God was going to come upon him. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar was indulging in, very simply, my friends, was pride. But it was pride of a very particular sort. You see, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power? And Babylon was great. In those days, Babylon was one of the wonders of the world. We speak about the seven wonders of the ancient world. Babylon, the hanging gardens of Babylon, was one of these. It was great. And he rightly says, is not this great Babylon that I have built? Now, that's a bit of an overstatement, of course. What you would need it to have done was to ask all the coolies and all the laborers who were engaged in the work. But you see, he takes all the honor to himself. It's not this great Babylon that I have built, but it's pride of a particular sort. It says, the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? The king answered. Answered who? There was nobody with him. He was on his own in the balcony of his palace that day when he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? And what he is answering, my friends, in his own heart is the judgment of God that has been pronounced upon him through Daniel the prophet. The Lord had told him to turn from his sins or he would destroy his kingdom. And now he struts out in that balcony and he says, in fact, who's going to destroy this Babylon? Is not this great Babylon that I have built? And his heart and his mind is full of pride, that pride which rises up in defiance against the word that God has spoken and God has declared from heaven above. Why does he do that, you think? Well, there's maybe an explanation for it. You see what it said? At the end of 12 months, he strutted out in his balcony and he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? At the end of 12 months, you see, like so many other people, Nebuchadnezzar had mistaken the Lord's forbearance and thought it was the Lord's forgetfulness. Because a year had passed and nothing had happened since Daniel had said, the kingdom is going to be taken from you, Nebuchadnezzar assumed that nothing was going to happen. You see, we've got our own watches and clocks which are completely out of tune with God's. And we think that God's forbearance, I will give them time to repent, says the Lord. And if there is no repentance in that time, then the Lord in all his forbearance comes at the end of that time. But that space, my friends, is not God's forgetfulness. It is God's forbearance. And so the Lord then comes, speaks out of heaven against Nebuchadnezzar, brings the judgment to pass. And very simply, it's Nebuchadnezzar driven out into the fields. He becomes mad. He begins to scrabble. His fingernails grow. You get all the picture there in the verses that follow. He begins to eat grass like a beast of the field. God's judgment falls upon him until there comes the day when God's judgment is lifted from him. And then you come to that part of the letter where Nebuchadnezzar draws his conclusion to all of those things. Now, that's in verse 34 of that chapter 4 of Daniel. And very, very important verses. We'll read them right through. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. My friends, don't you see? Here was a man lifted up with absolute pride. Pride of the worst sort. Pride that denied what God had said. Pride that thought that God's forbearance was God's forgetfulness. Until God's judgment came. And when Nebuchadnezzar's reason returned to him like it did to the prodigal, the first thing that he acknowledges is that God is king. God is God in heaven above. He doeth his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. As soon as his sanity comes to him, he recognizes the sovereignty of the Lord his God. Not his own sovereignty, for when God moved in the way that he had, then that mighty sovereign of that bygone day sees himself as helpless before the God of heaven above. Now let me say this. Is there perhaps a ring about that for our present day? Let me tell you, my friends, what we've seen in our world in general, especially the Western part of it now, for many, many years. We've seen man strutting about the balcony, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built? Man came of age, you see, and with the Darwinian myth and all of these other things and evolution, man was sovereign, and man was God, and man was captain of his own fate. But now you see this great Babylon is beginning to fall apart. And man can do nothing about it. Isn't it ironic, my friend? You know, if there was one piece of scripture that perhaps would sum up a lot of people in our day, it's when our Savior spoke about men's hearts failing them for fear. With every news bulletin, with every coverage, something else out with man's control. The sodomites, disease, AIDS, helpless. All of these lesser but just as destructive things in many ways. The poor old chickens, the mad cows, everything, my friends. The natural phenomena, the earthquakes, the floods, the destruction. And where's man? He's not in his sovereignty because he's helpless. But as I say, perhaps by the grace of God, like Nebuchadnezzar, he'll be able to lift up his eyes from the beastly condition that he's brought himself to. And his understanding will return to him and he'll discover that he's not sovereign at all. But the sovereign is the one who dwells in heaven above and does his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And can I speak to you as God's people and as a church of God's people? That's the church's message. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a social center for the ills of our day. It's a place where Christ is preached, the only remedy for any person's condition, whatever that person's condition is. Because the root of man's problem is a dislocation of relationship with the God with whom he has to do. All of these other things, my friends, are like dabbing the pimples. It's the heart of the matter that has to be dealt. And whatever problems anyone has or any of us might think we have, you get right to the root of that, my friends, which is to be right with the Lord your God through Jesus Christ the Savior. And only in Christ's hands does God then show himself in all his goodness and grace towards us. So you see, when David the king reacts in the way that he does to the people's response at that time, he simply declares what all the Word of God declares. God is God. God is sovereign. He is the God of all majesty. It is a non-qualified declaration of that majesty of God. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. All things are of God, and all things belong unto the Lord our God. And it comes close to our own souls, even if we are the Lord's people, my friends. I trust that we believe that all things for us also are in the Lord's hands. When it says he does his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, we're part of those inhabitants. And this awful disease that has clung on to a lot of modern day gospel hearing, that if you come to Christ, you'll have no more Blue Mondays, and anything that comes upon you, that's out will with the will and purpose of a sovereign God. That's almost heresy. You know, we love to glory in the good bits. I love to glory in the good bits. I'm no different from any of the rest of you, my friends. It's great when we look and we see all the deliverances and all the provisions and all the things that God has given to us. Hebrews chapter 11, isn't that a glorious chapter? When you read about, probably it was Daniel, when the apostle speaks about those that were delivered from the mouth of the lion and so forth, and how God wrought all of those deliverances among those people in those days in which he had granted his goodness towards them. That they were delivered out of the mouth of the lions, out of the fire, out of the furnace. All of these things that the Lord did towards those people in those days. Now let me just read you a nice counterbalance to everything that the apostle sets before us in that particular place. As I say, probably thinking about Daniel and the others, who through faith subdued kingdom, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. All of those tremendous things. But listen how it runs on. And others, now lock that wee word in your heart, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins and so on. You see? And others. My friends, the Lord very often gives us his delivering grace and his goodness. Sometimes he calls us to be with the and others. But he is just as sovereign there as in the other place. And it becomes us then, if you like, in those lovely words of old Samuel Medley, to realize two ways to be mistaken he. Too good to be unkind. And the Lord's people are pressed up to believe what they are going to preach, that God is sovereign in all his ways. Now, we're obviously going to run into difficulty with these last two points, but let me just bring them quickly before you then. And as I said, a particular expression of the truth of the sovereignty of God. Now, where would you find that, or where do you find it above all? And it's in this. It's in the way that God chooses to bring salvation to us. Now, God brings salvation to us. It's of his sovereign choice. But it's the way that God does it. And you'll not find a better statement of that, of course, than in that very epistle to the Hebrews that we're concerned with at the moment in the evening worship. You remember all of that incarnation of the Savior, how he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And then when you think of all that Christ did when he took on our humanity and came into the world for this purpose, in order to suffer and to die, in order that we might be redeemed. Why was all that? Why did all of that come to pass? And it's there in that epistle to the Hebrews, you get the overriding explanation. It says, for it became him, God, Jehovah, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Why the cross of Christ? Don't puzzle about it. It became him. It was fitting in the eyes of Almighty God to deliver up his only begotten Son to the death of the cross. And there is not a greater statement of the monarchy of God than that very statement embedded there, where we're told about Christ being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, to offer up himself as a sacrifice to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Why did all that take place? It became him. By whom are all things? And for whom are all things? God Almighty, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It became God, and that's the explanation for everything as it stands as the explanation for the cross of Christ itself. The cross of Christ, my friends, wasn't an accident. Of course it wasn't an accident. When they delivered him up, as Peter tells our congregation on the day of Pentecost, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God who had planned our salvation in Christ from the foundation of the world. And in his own appointed time, he sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, in order to redeem those that are under the law. So you see, that's the great expression, is it not? Begin there. It's not wrong to begin with creation and God sovereign in creation and work back to the fact then that God must be sovereign in salvation. That's a good enough way to do it. But I tell you, if you begin with the sovereignty of God in the cross of Christ, every other aspect of God's sovereignty will fall into its rightful place. As Paul said, if thou hast not withheld thine only Son from us, if thou hast delivered up Christ for us, thou wilt assuredly in Christ give us all things. Begin with Christ. Begin at the cross. And God's sovereign ways and works in the cross is the explanation of all his sovereign works and all his sovereign ways. Thou hast not withheld thine only Son from us. It became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so, my friends, when we see that, when we see the whole sovereignty of God pervading the Word of God, when we see that particular expression of the sovereignty of God, then we join in the heart sentiments of King David that day, as he responds to that response of the people. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and so on. He pours out his praise unto the Lord his God. And assuredly, when we lay hold of those things by God's grace, we will do exactly the same. We pronounce our praise to the Lord as we see the ways of the Lord and recognize them to our hearts and to our souls. May it be so, for his name's sake.